Father, we thank you for the Bible that we've got here in our hands. We thank you that it is sweeter than honey. And we pray now, as we feast on these your words, would you give us tongues to taste just how good it is? Would we see how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, and would we grow to love him more? Amen. Well, we come to the end of our series in Song of Songs, and I don't know about you, but it's been a really wonderful time in this book these past few weeks. God has been speaking to us intimately and honestly about marriage and about singleness, about sex and about waiting, about love and loss and longing for something greater, longing for the reality that human relationships point us to. And that's more or less what we see again here today. We see a deep longing and yearning for more of each other, for more love, for more intimacy. But today we come at it from a slightly different angle. And I wonder if that's what's been so fresh in Song of Songs for us these past few weeks. You see, our world is obsessed with sex, isn't it? And our church subculture can often make an idol of marriage. Well, this book is full of love and it's full of passion, but it's also full of yearning for more. And here, as we reach the end of this book, we see that there's still yearning for more. I wonder if you spotted there, page 565, verse 13 and 14, that there's more yearning right there at the end. We'll get to that in a moment. And I think all this is deeply reassuring for us, because it could be really easy to read Song of Songs and come away feeling like we're missing out on something, whether we're married or whether we're single. But we come at it and we find that actually it teaches us to long and yearn for something more, whether we're married happily or unhappily, whether we're single and wishing that we weren't, whether we're widowed and wishing for one more day together, whether we're separated from a spouse by distance and just longing to be together in the same place, whether we're divorced or facing the end of life. Whatever our situation, we all long for more. And that is because our longings are ultimately not for each other. You see, when God created man and woman in the very beginning, when he created marriage and sex as his way to unite a husband and wife in an exclusive, intimate, and enduring bond of life-giving love, he did it all as a signpost. It was a very good signpost. It is a very good signpost, but it's a signpost nonetheless. And signposts always point to something greater. They always point to the destination. Marriage and sex are a signpost to the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his people, with the church, with us. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, we're told of the coming wedding between the Lord and his people. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's then and only then that all these longings for intimacy and love and understanding fully be satisfied, because those longings are ultimately for Jesus, who's the lover of our soul. And on that day, all we've ever longed for will at last be satisfied in him. Let's get into the passage today. Our passage starts today there in chapter 8, verse 5, page 564. And straight away, we see echoes of what we've seen already. We see this couple and the way that their love has deepened over time as time's passed. We saw already a few weeks back on their wedding day in chapter 3, verse 6, something or someone coming up out of the wilderness. And have a look down there at chapter 8, verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? It's the woman coming back out of the wilderness to the city. But now she is leaning on her beloved. They're married, they're older, they're leaning on one another, perhaps literally, perhaps metaphorically. Their trust and intimacy and love has deepened over time. We've been warned repeatedly, haven't we, to not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 8. But now, verse 5, have a look down there. We read that under the apple tree, they've made love. Now married, they have awoken love in each other. And their sexual love is a life-giving love, isn't it? Have a look down there again at verse 5. They're probably not under the same apple tree, but the reference to the man's mother giving birth to him ties their making love to their creating new life. Perhaps they've had the joy of having children, or perhaps they're hoping to get pregnant. Either way, their love is life-giving. In verse 6, the woman says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Well, in the ancient world, a seal was the way that you identified ownership and possession of something. It's a bit like the way that we might might imprint a wax seal onto a legal document or brand an animal if you're a farmer. She's saying, "We belong to each other. My beloved is mine and I'm his. Her very self is imprinted on him." What we've got here is a picture of a mature, deep love between a married man and woman who've spent many years together. It's beautiful and it's powerful. And whereas the poetry of Song of Songs up until now has shown us what the couple feels for each other, these final few poems in the Song of Songs, they speak about the nature of true love. And we're going to see four things this evening. We're going to see that true love is, first, that it's immensely strong. Second, we're going to see that it's unquenchable. Third, we're going to see that it brings peace. And fourth, we're going to see that it's invaluable. And as we go through, we're going to see again and again that the beautiful picture of true love that's spoken about here is something that the love between this man and this woman can only faintly point to. You see, they are a signpost to a destination. Well, the reason that the woman asked to be set as a seal on his heart is given in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. Have a look down there, and we're going to see here the first and second things that we're told about true love. And the first is this. It's in the third line, of verse 6. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Well, death is tenacious, isn't it? It comes to all. It can't be escaped. You don't need me to spell that out anymore. The woman says that true love is that strong. And when it's awakened, it can't be escaped from. True love is that strong. It is as strong as death. The next line down there, have a look down there, talks about jealousy being as fierce as the grave. Well, jealousy is that single-minded devotion to something or someone that tolerates no rivals. We quite often think about jealousy being a bad thing. We tell our kids, don't be jealous, share your toys. But jealousy is a very good thing in the right place. And the Bible points to two. The first is the exclusive love that a husband and wife have for each other. They have a jealousy which tolerates no rivals for that love. I mean, that's why affairs are completely devastating. Jealousy rears its ferocious head when one of the married couple shares themselves with someone else. The second positive place for jealousy is God's relationship with his people. That relationship which marriage is a signpost to. Exodus 20 verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, 24, if you're taking notes, mention it explicitly. And Hosea kind of shows it, that God is a jealous husband of an adulterous people, and he won't share his bride with anyone else. I don't know how you feel about that. But that fierce jealousy drove Jesus to the cross to win us back. You see, true love is immensely strong. The second thing we see about true love is down there as well in verse 6, and it's that true love is an unquenchable flame. I'll read out this bit here. Verse 6, towards the end, says, "True love's flashes are flashes of fire. the very flame of God. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Well, you may or may not know this. My wife and I spent 9 years living in Greece. And Greece is a phenomenally hot place in the summer. There's this constant threat of wildfires. We would spend most of our summer making sure there were no dry leaves in our yard around our house. And out in the countryside, there were little kind of watchtowers around just to kind of look for the start of wildfires. This was all because fire is phenomenally difficult to control. Fire has a mind of its own. It consumes all that's within its path. Only vast amounts of water dropped from the sky, sprayed by firemen, can stop the path of wildfires. And that, in some cases, took days or weeks. Well, verse 6 says that true love is not just as strong as fire, it's greater. You see, water cannot put out the flame of true love, not even floods. It's the very flame of God, utterly unquenchable. It's one of the greatest forces around, and it can't be smothered. But we need to pause here, don't we? Because we need to ask that question. Is love really as strong as death? Is love really unquenchable? At their wedding day, the couple say to each other, "Till death do us part." You see, human love is not as strong as death. Death parts the married couple. And sometimes love doesn't even reach that point, having been painfully quenched by something or other that's happened along the way. You see, if we look simply around us, we're left longing for more, aren't we? We're left longing for a truer, stronger, deeper love. We're left longing for a love that defeats death, for a love that never weakens. But when we look with Easter eyes, we see that something greater. You see, today is Palm Sunday. Fee mentioned that earlier on. And today we remember that the Son of God, the bridegroom himself, came and walked amongst us. God is love. And he came into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Just 5 days later, he died on a cross. That first Good Friday, it seemed like death had again defeated love. But wonderfully, on Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty. True love defeated death. True love is stronger. And because of Easter, that means that we know that Jesus' true love is a love that will never be smothered. Not by our sin, not by death, not by hell, nor by Satan. True love from the King of Love is an unquenchable flame. The woman may have said here in these verses that she was imprinted on the man's heart. But the wonderful old hymn puts it this way. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven the Lord Jesus stands, no power can bid me thence depart. Well, the third thing we see here about true love is that it brings peace. And we see that there in verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read these out as we get into it. So have a look down there, verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Well, we've met the family beforehand, haven't we, in the song. The woman's brothers treated her as an object back in chapter 1, verse 6. And we hear from those same siblings here, probably the same brothers, here in those verses 8 and 9 that I just read out. In the ancient world, it was often brothers who were responsible for protecting their sisters. We saw that a little bit in chapter 1, verse 6. Back then, we saw that these brothers, they weren't good at treating her as a person. They treated her as an object, and they made her to made her work to earn themselves a little bit of money on the side. And I wonder if something similar is going on here in these verses. And I think we need to remember that these verses are descriptive rather than telling us what to do. The woman's response that we're going to see in a moment mocks their attitudes. They're supposed to look a bit stupid. You see, throughout the book, there's been that refrain to not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. But that was always written to the daughters of Jerusalem themselves. You see, this book and the Bible as a whole treats women as equals to men, equal in honor and dignity, and equally in the image of God. But here, these stupid brothers talk amongst themselves about their sister. They talk about the woman. They suggest that she's not yet physically mature. And they wonder what they need to do in order to protect her for the day of her marriage. In the ancient world, the marriage day was when someone would come and acquire a young woman by paying a dowry, by paying money. These brothers were treating her as an object. These brothers come up with two ideas. Have a look down there at verse 9. If she's a wall, they say, in other words, if she's been chased, if she's still a virgin, they'll build on her a battlement of silver. Whereas, they say, if she's a door, if she's lost her virginity, they'll enclose her with boards of cedar. Both the silver and the cedar are more decorative than functional. These brothers are trying to protect her, but they're also trying to market her. She pushes back against this, verse 10. Have a look down there. She was a wall, and she was physically mature. She was ready for marriage. You see, she's not an object to be marketed. She is a person made in the image of God. She chose for herself. And have a look down at verse 10 again. In her husband's eyes, she was one who found peace. In her husband's eyes. We've seen through those eyes so often in this book, haven't we? He's absolutely intoxicated with her. In his eyes, she's the most beautiful among women. Chapter 1, verse 8. Her face is lovely to him. Chapter 2, verse 14. She isn't an object to him. She's noble. Chapter 7, verse 1. And she's his friend. Chapter 5, verse 16. All the longing and desire, all the yearning and hoping that this couple has for each other, well, their search finds its completion here. Do you see that down there? She's found peace. She's found shalom in him. The Hebrew word behind that word brings a sense of fulfillment, of contentment, satisfaction, and wholeness. The song says they've found that in each other. And that stands in such stark contrast to King Solomon, which is where we're going with our next point, our fourth point. And the fourth thing we're going to see is that true love is invaluable. Have a look down there at verse 11 of chapter 8. Verse 11 says this, that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, this mini poem here seems a little bit odd compared to the rest of the book. But when we spot a couple of things here, it starts to make more sense. You see, in the song, vineyards often denote feminine sexuality or places of lovemaking. That's what a vineyard means. And that place name, do you see it down there? Baal Hamon. Well, no one's actually been able to locate where that is. But if you translate it literally, it literally means husband of a crowd. You see, Solomon, to whom this book belongs, couldn't have lived more differently to the book. You see, unlike the woman and the man, his yearning makes him look elsewhere. And he built up a huge harem. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 says that Solomon had 700 wives. And he had 300 concubines. He literally was the husband of a crowd. He had so large a vineyard that he had to employ a vast organization to keep these women at great cost. Have a look down there, 1,000 pieces of silver per woman. How true is what verse 7 says, that if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. The woman's brothers might have been trying to market her. Solomon might have been trying to pathetically satisfy his yearning in the marketplace, literally buying love. But the woman replies, have a look down there at verse 12. Look at how she replies. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. She's saying, Solomon, you can keep your harem. I've found peace in the eyes of my beloved, and it can't be bought. True love is invaluable. You see, the woman and the man, they're satisfied in each other. They found peace in each other's eyes. Love brings peace in this exclusive, devoted, intimate, self-giving, and lifelong marriage relationship between one man and one woman. But we need to pause here again. Does love really bring peace like this? You see, the reality of life in our sin-broken world is that even the best marriages are hard work. That peace might be fleeting at best, and there's always a deep yearning for something more. The world says to us, be like Solomon, find someone new, find something on the side, find your harem through the porn on your phone. But a quick read of Solomon's tragic life will put that into perspective. And friends, the results are in from the sexual revolution. It's failed. Okay? It's failed. People now have less sex, and people are unhappier. They're broken. Perhaps there's a better way. Perhaps there's a better story. You see, as we've seen in Song of Songs over the past few weeks, human marriage can only ever give the faintest reflection of that peace. And until we get that right, until we get it right, we'll be forever disappointed. You see, we're left with a yearning, just like the couple in this book. Have a look down there, verse 13. Verse 13, the man says this, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. She replies, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. You see, even now, right here at the end of this book, there's still a yearning for each other, for more. They want to hear each other more. They want to be near each other more. And I think that's a really reassuring place to end this book. You see, they found peace, however fleeting, in each other's eyes, but there's still a yearning for more. This book, Song of Songs, was never going to give us a step-by-step guide to the perfect marriage. No, it's the Song of Songs. It's the greatest of songs because it's pointed us beyond ourselves to our bridegroom, to the God of love, who in the greatest act of love died on a cross to wash away all our failures, all our sins, all our mistakes, and to make us his forever. And as we move into this Easter week, and as we remember the events as Jesus walked to the cross, let's prayerfully try and delight in the love that he showed us. You see, friends, his love, his true love, is stronger than death. It defeated death on the cross. His true love is an unquenchable flame. Not even our worst sins can put out that love that he shows us. His true love is a love that brings an everlasting peace that truly satisfies. His true love cannot be bought, but it's freely given. We're going to sing our final song in a few moments, and our final song has this verse in it. The verse goes like this. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. As we close our time in Song of Songs, let's pray that that would be the case for us. May his redeeming love be our theme, individually and as a church, until the day we die. Amen. We're going to take a couple of moments just to see how our hearts respond to this. If musicians would like to come up, that'd be helpful. Thank you. How does your heart need to respond? What do you need to say back to the Lord? What has the Lord been saying to you? Just a couple of moments of silence, just to reflect. And then we're going to stand and sing. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of love. We thank you that your love is stronger than death. We thank you that it defeated death on the cross. We thank you that your love is an unquenchable flame that not even our worst sins can put out. We thank you that your love brings everlasting peace that truly satisfies. And we thank you that your true love is a freely given gift. This Easter, would you help us to marvel and delight in the wonderful love.